So we're going to get into the Word of God. Let's pray and ask God to help us specifically as we delve into 2 Peter, all right? Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for your word tonight, Father. And we know that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that your word is also compared to seed and that it can be planted, sown into our hearts, Lord God. And I pray that every heart here would be ready to receive your word, Father God, as good seed, and it's going to bring forth fruit in our lives. And we believe by faith that nothing is going to hinder the going forth of the receiving of your word tonight, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, you can open your Bibles if you haven't already to 2 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to do a little bit of review as we usually do, and then we're going to launch off from there. And appreciate everybody coming out tonight in this wet night, this rainy night. But we needed the rain, though.
Amen.
But I got to admit, I was enjoying all that sunshine. We did need the rain. No question about it. We needed it. All right, so as we do a little bit of review up on the big screen here, first of all, you remember our basic outline of 2 Peter, the salutation, the spiritual resources of a Christian was chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then letter B, essential Christian virtues, we're still in that, and we're going to touch on the next part as well. But we talked about these essential virtues. I'll mention them again so anybody that needs to be reminded can be reminded. And then letter C is Christ's divine authority. We're going to begin talking about that tonight in a couple of those verses. And then letter D, in chapter 2, we're going to deal with false prophets and teachers. And as I've said before, and all of you, I'm sure, are very well aware, the epistles of Paul especially, but Peter, as we see here, and then John as well, deal much of the time with false teachers, false prophets, etc. And that certainly is relevant today as well. That's why it's so important we're in the Word of God. Amen? The more we're in the Word and doers of the Word, the less we're going to be deceived by those that are teaching falsely. And then letter E, Christ's return. The third chapter is going to deal a great deal with the return of the Lord. Thank God he's coming soon, I believe. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Of course, John believed he's coming soon in the Revelation also. But soon is soon, I guess, you know, is a matter of perspective, right? Anyway, we'll see. We'll see what happens. We'll know one way or the other if he's coming in our lifetime or not. If not, we know he's coming one way or the other.
Amen.
All right, and so verses 5 through 7 up on the screen as we continue just to review a little bit. The Apostle Peter deals with adding to your faith, and there were seven things we talked about that he commanded us by the Spirit of God to add to our faith, and that's virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And so we talked about that in remembering again and reminding you again that much of the theme of 2 Peter is having to do with the necessity of growing spiritually, that we are growing. We need to be growing, amen? Because if you're not growing in the Lord, you're probably digressing, right? If you're not moving forward, usually you're moving backwards. And so we want to be watchful of that. And of course, Peter emphasizes that. And some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is going to deal with that same idea, the need to be growing spiritually in our walk with God. And so, you know, as we are getting close to a new year, we should kind of have it in our minds. You know what? I am determined I'm going to grow more in the Lord in 2025 than I did in 2024. That this time next year, I'll be able to see that I really have grown. And what is growth? How does growth get measured? The growing in the Lord gets measured by the fruit of the Spirit, really, right? It doesn't get measured by the gifts of the Spirit, you know, whether you have words of knowledge or can prophesy or speak in tongues. That's not the measurement of spiritual growth or maturity in the Lord. The measurement of spiritual growth and maturity in the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit, which is first and foremost that God kind of love, amen, that walk of love. That's the first and foremost as far as measuring whether or not we've grown in the Lord. And of course, we're not supposed to be measuring other people. We look at ourselves, isn't that right? Amen. And then also, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, we dealt with this last time, for if these things, the things, those virtues are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is emphasizing the need for the believers to grow spiritually in these seven characteristics, which we've dealt with and talked about as well. And so he says that in doing so, we're not going to be barren or unfruitful. And so as we grow, we ought to become more fruitful and flourishing in our Christian life, right? As we grow in those attributes, which we could say essentially are the gifts of the Spirit, all right? So as we go on with this, did I skip something? Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So if we're not growing spiritually, we can digress in our walk with God and go from short-sightedness, which means we're nearsighted. We don't see down the road. We're just about right now, basically. We're short-sighted, we're blind possibly, or we're forgetting what Christ has done for us. And I mentioned to you last time that if we get away from the Word, even for a short period of time, I've noticed back in my 20s, I remember for a while I was so busy and doing things, I got away from the Word. I wasn't reading the Word as much and all of that. And I soon found out I had forgotten so many things. There's something about people that we forget things if we don't continue in those things, right? And so we got to continue in the Word of God, or we could get to the point where we're forgetting what Christ has done for us, or it's not forefront in our minds as well, all right? And so there's some other things. Tonight, Peter is going to talk about reminding. We're going to talk about remembering and being reminded tonight to a great extent. And then verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. That's an amazing thing. So as I wrote further here, as we make a determined effort to grow, we make our call and election as believers more sure, or firm, stable, steadfast, certain and established, which helps us to not stumble, stagger, fall, to make a false step, etc., to err or transgression. So he's saying, as we're growing in love, if we're growing in self-control or temperance, growing in all of those attributes, we're not going to stumble. And I submit it to you, it's to the degree that we're growing is to the degree we're going to not stumble, right? We're not going to be perfect sinlessly in this world, but we need to be making a progression, right? And we're not going to be sinless until he comes, because even John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, right? And so we need to be knowing that. And always, as I said to you last week, be wary of people that say, I don't sin, because I've ran across people who said they've gotten beyond that. Yeah, you just did. It's exactly what I said last week, and you weren't even here. See that? And so, because, you know, if you say you don't sin, really, even John said, as I said in 1 John 1, and I think it's verse 5, that you're a liar, right? And so, you know, we do fail. We do mess up, even if it's, having envy, or if it's having anger that's out of control, or misdirected or whatever. I mean, it could be an attitude that we have. There's not only the sins people commit, but there's also the sins of omission too, right? Things that we don't do that we know we should be doing. And so we're not going to arrive until he arrives, whether it be he arrives in the sky or we arrive in his presence by way of giving up the ghost and going home and being with the Lord, right? So, and so verse 11, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this is referring to the promise of rewards for believers who fulfill his plan for their lives. And we dealt with that last week as well. So that's a brief review. Tonight we're going to get into some other good things. So let's go to our Bibles. First of all, again, 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 12 on down to, let's say, verse 17. All right, is everybody ready? All right, here we go. Verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then I'll just go ahead and read verse 18. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. All right, so having read that, let's go now to our notes and let's expound on some of these things a little bit here tonight. Notice Roman numeral number 1, exposition of chapter 1 as we continue in it. And we start, as you already know, in verse 12. And Peter says, for this reason, I'll not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And so, first of all, number 1, the word negligent means not to care for or to neglect or disregard. So he says, I'm not going to neglect this. And then in number 2, he says the word, or it says in your notes, the word remind means to cause, to recall, and to think about again. And so he said, I'm not going to be neglectful to help you think about things that you already know again. And so that is vitally important, isn't it? As it reads on and it says, reminding his readers of things they had already known seems to be a priority to Peter. In fact, if you think about it, notice again, verse 13, it says this as well. Remember, verse 12 says, remind you. Verse 13, he says, to stir up by reminding you. And then it says again in verse 15, moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder. And so that's a big emphasis of what the Apostle Peter is talking about here, the need to be reminded of things. And so regarding this, and then also in chapter 3, I gave you the reference there in your notes. And verse 1, he's going to get into it again. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. By way of reminder. And so whenever certain ideas are repeated in the same context, in this context, it's not only in those passage of verses, three verses right in the same immediate context, but also the context of this epistle, because again, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he talks about reminding them again, right? And so reminding is a good thing. Notice what Bob Utley says regarding the need for reminding. It reads this way. This is a recurrent theme and gives the passages in Philippians 3:1 also, and in Jude 5 and 17, you can look up those references on your own. These truths of the gospel need to be repeated again and again for the information of the new believers and the steadfastness of the mature believers. And so, you know, sometimes people have this idea, well, you know, I've heard that before. And maybe you've said to yourself, I've heard that before. But you know what? A lot of times we need to hear these things over and over and over again for them to just really penetrate I was going to say thick skulls, but I don't think that's a proper thing to say. To penetrate our minds, to get into our hearts, right? And I remember one pastor, and I think it burned him out, really. I remember him saying years ago that I've never preached the same message more than once. And even when he said that to me, I thought to myself, how can you do that? How can you do that? Because people need to hear it over and over and over again. Isn't that right? And he'd been pastoring for many, many years. And you know, if you teach on, let's say, healing, because it came to my mind, teach on healing one time and then you don't preach on it again, that can't be, right? And not only that, but we can get new insights about things that we've heard before. And I heard somebody say one time, and I think I probably have said it as well, you know, it's not just what you hear me say, he was saying, but it's also what the Holy Spirit might share with you in your heart as he's sharing. Isn't that right? And I know that every time, I won't say this, I suspect that all of you here have had times where somebody was teaching the word and another thought came to you as you're looking at that scripture. Oh man, it wasn't even what they said, but the Holy Spirit opened something up to you and you thought, wow, that's really good. And then maybe you turned off the preacher and you just kept going in your own. But anyway, you know, how many of you realize, and I know you do, the Holy Spirit's the best teacher anyway. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. And so as it goes on to this number 3, as Peter goes on, he says, though you know, in other words, I'm not going to be neglectful to share these things or remind you of these things. And then number 3, though you know and are established in the present truth. And so to know here means to comprehend the meaning of something. So they understood these things. And the word established means to cause someone to become stronger in the sense of more firm and unchanging in attitude or belief. And so, as we read further, so Peter is saying to his readers that even though they already understood the truths he was sharing and were strong and firm in them, he still felt compelled to remind them of these things. Now, before I read that next quote, the thought occurs to me as well, you know, if you're building yourself up with weights, you know, if you're working out with weights, and I don't think any of you look like you do that, but anyway... I'm just joking. It's been a long day. Sometimes I get a little foolish. But anyway, you know, if you're working out with weights, you know, and you build up your muscles and everything, and then you stop doing it, well, you're going to not retain that strength. Isn't that right? And the same thing holds true in this spiritual sense, that we may be strong. And he's saying to these original recipients that they were strong, they were established or firm in these truths. But then he said, I'm going to keep on reminding you, because the idea is that they won't necessarily stay strong unless they're reminded of these things. And so we need, I guess you could say, a daily workout in the Word of God, in truths that we may have already heard and know and understand and are strong in, but we need a daily workout in them again in order to stay strong. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And so Kenneth Gangle writes this, and this is a quote almost halfway on the page one. It says, Peter was almost apologetic in the second half of chapter 1 and verse 12. He did not want his readers to misunderstand his intention. He was not being critical, nor did he suggest they were wavering. Instead, he said they did know the truths he wrote about, and he was aware that they were firmly established in the truth. He wanted them to stay that way. And now he gives the definition for establish, which means strengthen or to be firm, gives other scriptures that you might want to look up on your own. And then a problem in many churches today is not that believers do not know what God expects of them, but they either forget or are unwilling to live out the truth they now have. And if you were with us last week, I think it was last week, I mentioned to you, or we went real briefly to James chapter 1, where it talks about don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. Because if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word, he's like a man who looks at himself in a mirror and then goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was, right? And so we talked about forgetting, and the idea is that we look into the perfect law of liberty. Again, this is from James 1, beginning with verse 22. And we look in the perfect law of liberty, which is the word, right? The word of God. And then we practice it. We do it. We become doers of that word, and that helps it to get rooted into our hearts. But if we don't do that word of God, then we easily forget what it said we looked like in the scripture, right? It compares the scripture to a mirror, and so we look into the word, and we see what God says we look like from the scriptures, and then as we act like he says we look like, we become more and more rooted and grounded in that, right? And I think that's an important part of getting our minds renewed. I remember years ago, a guest speaker that we had, he wrote a book on renewing the mind. And, you know, I read part of that book. I didn't read it all. You know, sometimes they resonate with me. I read them all. Other times I get started with them, they're just not clicking with me. And so I set it aside. Maybe it's for another time or whatever. But I read part of his book. He was a guest speaker. He's a friend of mine to this day. And I said to him, you know, really, to renew your mind, as I understand it, to really get your mind renewed, it's just not reading the word and memorizing the word, but it's also being a doer of the word. Because to be a doer of the word, it helps you get it to be a part of you, right? And you say, how do I be a doer of the word? Well, you love like God says love, right? You stir up joy because the joy of the Lord is within you, right? You imitate Christ by that walk of love. And love is the main thing as far as being a doer of the word, as far as I can see, right? And then many other things follow, you know, doing good works and that kind of thing, you know, out of the love that you have for God and therefore for other people as well. And so anyway, I think the idea, especially in James, of renewing our mind is hearing and doing the word, and it gets to be more and more a part of us. The word gets engrafted, it says in James chapter 1. The word gets engrafted, or I think your Bible might say it differently, but the word that comes to mind for me is from the King James, engrafted into your soul. You get the word engrafted into your soul. Anyway, let's read on from here. Now notice verses 13 and 14, uppercase B. It says, yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And so number one underneath that, I think it is right. I think it is right, pertaining to being proper or right in the sense of being fully justified. Now, Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar from days gone by, he adds this idea to this. Peter's idea in using this word of I think it is right, using the word was that it was his solemn duty to stir up his readers. So he's saying, not only is he basically saying that I think it is right, but he's saying it is my duty to remind you of what God's word says, to remind you about growing in him, to remind you about adding to your faith all these virtues, to remind you about some of the things that he's yet about to say that we're going to delve into tonight as well. And so he says this isn't just something he wants to do. This he sees as a duty. It's a duty, and I would submit to you it's a duty of every pastor, every Bible teacher, remind people of truths, even if they've already heard them. And you've heard me say this maybe, you know, aren't you glad though? Aren't you glad that the first time you heard a truth, even though the preacher knew that a lot of people there had already heard that truth, aren't you glad that you were there and able to hear it for the first time? Because there's always somebody that's going to hear it for the first time, even though it's reminding other people of things they've already heard, right? And so thank God for that. That's the other thing and problem with the pastor that said, and I don't know that he really could do that, that said, you know, I've never preached the same message more than once. Well, what about the people that are new coming in? They need to hear that message again, right? Or at least that theme of that message again. All right, so going on now, number two, and then again, I think it's right. It's my duty, number two, to stir up by reminding you. The word stir means to wake up, awaken, and arouse. Also found in chapter 3 and verse 1 where we read it, stir up your pure minds, right? To stir up your pure minds. And then, you know, I gave several scriptures. They're different Greek words, but similar meanings from these scriptures because the Bible talks about waking up so many times, right? Waking up, for example, in Romans 13:11, it says, "For it is high time that we wake up." He said, "For our salvation is drawing near." Right? It's high time. That means it's past due. Right? It's past due that we awaken. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:34, he says, "Awake to righteousness, and don't sin." And then in Ephesians 5:14, it says, "Awake you who sleep." Now remember, Ephesians is written to believers, and he's saying, awake those of you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Speaking of believers. And so what he's basically saying there is, I would understand it, is to believers, it says, awake to righteousness. And then it says this, awake those of you who sleep and arise from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying that believers who are not, quote unquote, awake or paying attention or on fire or whatever, they look like unbelievers. They look like unbelievers. They're not dead spiritually. They have the life of God spiritually. But yet he says, arise from the dead. In other words, stop acting like the dead spiritually and begin to awaken and act like those that are alive spiritually, right? Is basically what Ephesians is saying there in that reference given there, Ephesians 5 and verse 14. And now we come to number three. Twice in this passage, Peter refers to his tent. And this is used metaphorically in reference to his body, obviously. Most of us probably know that. The Apostle Paul also used it as such, 2 Corinthians 5:1-4. And then Peter did also in 1 Peter 2:11, he doesn't mention the tent, but he talks about a related thing. Almost every scholar I read relates this idea that we are, well, let me preface it by saying this, you know, living in a tent, you know, like nomads, right? Nomads would, you know, as I would remember, are ones who lived in tents and they traveled a lot from here to there and everything else. They never really had a home, right? And yet you and I, and 1 Peter 2:11 mentions this, we are like strangers and pilgrims in this earth, right? In other words, we're just passing through. We're not home yet. That there is a home yet to be had, right? And that home is heaven. And so again, this idea that we're in a tent, so to speak, our body is like a tent. It's a temporary abode until this tent wears out, and our tents are wearing out, aren't they? Right? And you know, our tents wear out. I'm not talking about sickness and disease. I'm talking about just getting older, right? And so our tents are wearing out until eventually our spirit, our inner man, is just going to be so full of life. This older body's not going to be able to contain that anymore, right? And so we go home, and Peter is talking about his tent, his body. Now, Greek scholar Marvin Vincent writes this, "The word as well as the entire phrase carries the idea of brief duration, a frail tent erected for a night." And so again, it's the idea of a temporary abode, and letter A underneath that says that our mortal bodies are only temporary abodes. One day our bodies will be resurrected if we die before Christ's return, or our bodies will be changed to immortal if we're still here upon Christ's return, right? So one way or the other, we're all going to end up with our bodies, these bodies. It's still your body, but it's your body perfected at some point in time. Amen? And so whatever that looks like, we're gonna be resurrected if we die before Jesus comes again, because he was the first one to be resurrected permanently, right? I know that he rose, for example, Lazarus from the dead and a couple of others in the scripture. But nevertheless, they died again, didn't they? But Jesus is the first one to conquer death by the raising from the dead by the glory of the Father. And he was the first one, and he's the first fruits of all those who will follow who have believed on Christ. Amen. And so we're going to have our bodies. It's going to be you, but it's going to be you, your body in all of its perfection, right? And so praise God for that. If, you know, my hair will be black again. Your hair, if you don't have it, will be restored again. Amen. And no matter what, you know, we'll be better than ever and immortal instead of mortal, right?
That's right.
Amen. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, I know that many of you probably know 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55, where it says, I show you a mystery. Well, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. And then it says the trumpet will sound, etc. And then we which are alive, it says, and the dead in Christ will rise, etc. But a lot of people don't know about the next scripture in Philippians 3. I don't know if you want to turn there, but I'm going to read it to you just so that you have that reference. Because, again, you know, there's people sometimes that are not aware of these scriptures, and we sometimes think, well, everybody knows them. At least I think that sometimes, and that's not the case. This one is not one that we've shared a number of times, but notice in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says this. It says in verses 20 and 21, if you're there, say yes. It says, for our citizenship, I read from the New King James mostly, unless I tell you otherwise. For our citizenship, do you have, anybody got the King James? It says conversation, I think, doesn't it? Yeah. It means, it should have been translated citizenship, right? For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. So see, it is your body that's going to be transformed, right? It's not a different body. It's your body. So, you know, we wouldn't want to, in other words, it's not a whole different body. People say, well, I recognize my loved ones in heaven. Yeah, if you know them now, you'll know them then, right? And so he's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we go from lowly to glorious, don't we? Because it's going to be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And so again, this idea is we're going to have a body like his resurrected body. And we don't have time to elaborate on that, but you think about Jesus when he rose from the dead. What's some of the things that he did? Remember, after he rose from the dead, he was seen on the shore. The disciples joined him, and Jesus was cooking fish, and he joined them in eating. Aren't you glad we're going to be able to eat with our glorious body? Aren't you glad? Amen. 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 All right. We're not going to eat deviled eggs, though, I got to tell you, all right? Angelic eggs, right? Angelic eggs. But, you know, not only that, but all of a sudden, you know, in that room where they were meeting, some say it's the upper room where they were meeting after he rose from the dead, all of a sudden he appeared. So aren't you glad if our bodies are like his bodies, we're not going to be bound by a door or a wall or anything else. I mean, there's going to be similarities there because we're going to be transformed like unto his glorious body, according to the scripture. And so, you know, we've got a bright future, don't we? We've got a bright future. All right, so going to page 2. Is everybody doing okay? All right, page 2, then we look here, number 4, the top of page 2. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And so letter A, the words put off mean an idiom, literally putting off of the dwelling, an idiom literally to leave home from the body. And so he's saying, I'm going to put off my tent. I'm going to leave for home, we could say, he's saying. And letter B, the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ had showed or made clear or made evident to him, Peter, that he was going to depart shortly, could have been a reference to what Jesus told him as recorded in John 21, 18 through 19. And in that passage, it mentions the fact that Jesus spoke to Peter and said that that when he's young, this is a paraphrase, when he was young, he'd go where he will, but when he's old, that he will be taken by others to somewhere he doesn't want to go. And so, again, that's paraphrase. But the idea is, even now, when Peter's writing this second epistle, he is aged. He is older now. I'm not sure what age he was or where people think he was. I couldn't find that anywhere. It's probably somewhere where they think they know what his age might be. But nevertheless, he was getting elderly. He knew somehow, whether it be by that prophecy that Jesus said, or perhaps the Holy Spirit was just bearing witness in his spirit that he was going to be going home soon, that he was going to be departing and taking off that old tent in order to be in the presence of the Lord, right? One way or the other, he knew that it wouldn't be long, and it might have been just because he was old, and he knew, I can't live much longer, right? Because he was getting old. It could have been just because of that as well. Does that make sense to you? Yeah. All right. And so he's saying, I'm going to put off my tent shortly, he said, very soon. So we come to verse 15 where it says this, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. The word decease means a way out, a going out or departure, the exodus. Peter was ensuring that they had a reminder of these things by writing this letter to them. Obviously, that is one way that he was going to ensure that they'd be reminded, is by the fact that he's writing this epistle, right? And there might have been other things, you know. I'm sure, you know, many believe that he was a mentor to Mark, the writer of Mark's gospel, that he was a mentor to Mark. In fact, many people believe, many scholars believe, that Mark's gospel was influenced greatly by Peter because of the relationship that Peter and Mark had. Mark was like a protege to Peter. And so some of the things that Mark wrote, you know, he was not there when Jesus was walking on the earth. As far as we know, he wasn't there. If he was very young. You know, he didn't witness all the miracles and things that are mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. But many believe that part of the reason, other than the Spirit of God revealing it to him, is Peter was there. And Peter and Mark had a very close relationship. And so I'm sure in one way, Mark was preaching things that Peter had taught him. And so in that way, he was also going to be reminded. And others, you know, Peter influenced a whole lot of people. Isn't that right? Amen. And so I'm sure that's one way, but also by this letter that we are privileged to have, that Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put into writing. All right, so this idea of decease, going out or departure. Again, that lines up with so many other scriptures. Paul talked about in Philippians about, you know, and many have heard me share this, especially funerals, in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about, you know, that he was in a strait betwixt two. He was in kind of a, you know, trying to make a decision. Should I leave or should I stay? And he said, I don't know. It's better for me to stay for you, but to depart and be with Christ is far better, right? He said that. And so that idea of departure, and even Peter using this idea that meant depart, again, has the idea that there is an inner man and there is an outer man. And so that inner man departs from the outer man. And as believers in Christ, we are immediately in the presence of God. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 or 8, it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when you and I as believers become absent from our body, we are not ceasing to exist. We are very present, but we are present in the Lord's presence. Isn't that great news? Amen. Amen. And so that's something we can look forward to. Something we can look forward to.
Amen.
All right. So as we read further into this, verse 16, we go over. Actually, we did verse 15. Yeah, we go to verse 16, letter D. It says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, it seems that Peter is now just making a little bit of a transition here. And, you know, he goes from talking about virtues, talking about spiritual growth, and now talking about this idea of reminding you. And this is some of the things he wanted to remind them of as well. Some of the things that he got from Jesus and some of the things that we're going to mention in this. Notice what he says. Number one, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. And going on with that, the we that Peter speaks of would be himself, James, and John. And the reason why we know that, he's not talking about all the disciples. He's talking about Peter, James, and John, not James, the Lord's brother, because he wasn't a believer yet when Jesus walked on the earth, but James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, right? And so he's talking about himself, Peter, James, and John. They were the three that Jesus had with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they witnessed something that the other disciples did not witness. And this is what Peter is about to share or remind his readers about, all right? So as we go on with this, it says, again, the words cunningly devised means artfully framed by human cleverness. The word translated fables is the Greek word mouthos, which you can see a word that we have that is coming from that word, and that's the word myth, right? And so mouthos means this, a legendary story or account, normally about supernatural beings, events, or cultural heroes, and in the New Testament, always with an unfavorable connotation. And so he's saying we didn't follow some clever, you know, ideas that we made up. We didn't make up these stories. These are not myths that we're sharing with you. He said we didn't make this up. And then he does say we were eyewitnesses of these things, right? And so before we get too far ahead of ourselves here, or me, let's look further on this. So Peter is saying they didn't just make up some clever stories. Let's go to number two. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some translations and scholars translate this as the powerful coming. In this verse, Peter now addresses an important doctrine, which he will elaborate on more in chapter 3. Now, notice now what Douglas Moo writes. Now, I know this is a lengthy quote, but I thought it was important for you to have it, okay? And so Douglas Moo writes this. Fittingly, then, in verses 16 through 21, he turns to the doctrinal issue that he thinks his readers are most in need of remembering in their present circumstances, the return of Christ in glory and judgment at the end of history. Peter highlights this matter by returning to it again and at the end of the body of the letter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, thereby creating a frame around the central part of the letter. Why does Peter focus so narrowly on this one doctrinal point while ignoring or saying little about matters such as Christ's atoning death, his victorious resurrection, and the work of the Holy Spirit? Clearly, because the false teachers were attacking Christian truth at precisely this point. Peter makes this clear in chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, where he warns his readers of scoffers who say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Right? And so Moo, this guy, Douglas Moo, a scholar, he's suggesting that the reason why Peter is emphasizing this idea of the second coming, and let me just say this, the disciples equated this transfiguration of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. They equated that to his second coming. We're going to see why, all right? So he's dealing with this idea of second coming, and Moo is suggesting or proposing that the reason why is because that was one of the areas that these false teachers were opposing. They were teaching falsely. They were teaching things contrary to the truths of the gospel, that Jesus is coming again. And you think about it, it could be because many of these false teachers, if not all of them, were teaching a lascivious lifestyle. They were teaching the idea, well, you know, Jesus is coming again. You can just live any way you want to live. And it doesn't matter what you do in your body, because all that really matters is the spirit or whatever way they had their interpretation of things. And so they advocated for a very lascivious lifestyle of sin and sexual sin and whatever. And so, you know, the idea, well, Jesus isn't coming again. Just live your life the way it is and all that kind of thing. Right? And so they are coming against that and saying, and Peter warns, as we read, and it's in chapter 3, there's going to be scoffers in the last days. And we're living in the last days, aren't we? I don't know if it's the last of the last days, but we're living in the last days. And there are scoffers today and say, well, where's the sign of his coming? Where's the, he's, our forefathers have said he's coming for ages and he hasn't come yet. Let's not be amongst that group, because Jesus is coming right on time. Isn't that right?
Right.
Amen. And, you know, as far as I'm concerned, Lord, now would be a great time. But it's got to be up to him, right? It's going to be up to him. Amen. All right. So that is one of the things that Peter is emphasizing. And again, being led by the Holy Spirit because of this. And remember, the two main areas that Peter's discussing in this epistle is the need for spiritual growth and talking about false teachers and prophets and warning about them. And really, the more we grow in the Lord and know his word, the less we're going to be deceived by false teachers anyway, right?
Right.
All right, so now we come to number 3. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is referring to the experience of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'd like us to go there, if you don't mind, to Matthew, the first reference. It's found in three of the four Gospels that are called, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, right? John's Gospel is quite different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of the same narratives, similar narratives, and whatever. So there's, there's some similarities. So they're called Synoptic Gospels. And so in the three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Mount of Transfiguration is found in all three of those. And we're going to look at Matthew's account of it, if you don't mind, which is a reference that's given there, Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, if you're there, say yes.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not yet, so you're going to have to hold on a minute, all right? So Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to start reading at verse 1, all right? It says this, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Now, here's a picture, really, of what Jesus will look like when he comes again, right? He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to come, Revelation talks about he's going to have, you know, light shining from him and all this kind of thing. And so this denotes that idea. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Moses and Elijah appeared talking with him. And then Peter, you know, Peter, thank God Peter grew from the time this happened to second epistle, right? Because Peter was infamous for putting his foot in his mouth, speaking up when he shouldn't have spoke up, right? And so he gives me great hope in my life because, you know, I've been guilty of the same. And so Peter says this. He answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, in other words, God interrupted him, was not interested in what he had to say. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so, you know, a lot of things with this, and if we look at the previous chapter here of Matthew, notice what it says in verse 24 of chapter 16. It says, then Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. All right, so in that context so far, he's now talking about his second coming, right? And again, right after that, now notice verse 28, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, a lot of people get all messed up from that passage, but most scholars are going to tell you that that prophecy of Jesus, we know that none of those that were standing there with him at that time physically are going to be still alive when Jesus comes again, but they were still alive when he showed himself in that transfiguration on the Mount. And most of them will say that's what Jesus was talking about, comparing the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured in their sight, Moses and Elijah showed up, and that's the three of them, Peter, James, and John, that witnessed that was like his coming would be. You follow what I'm saying? And so again, now it's interesting. Why would Moses and Elijah be there? Well, most will tell you that Moses represents the law, right? The law came through Moses. Yeah. Elijah was one of the most respected prophets of the Old Testament. And so we've got the law and the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, didn't he, right? And so Moses and Elijah being there, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And you can check that out if you want to in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, where Jesus said, I didn't come. I think this is the basic quote, that I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And indeed, he did that, didn't he? Amen. He came and fulfilled the law and the prophets. Yep. Yeah. And you know what's interesting about it is it says about Moses. We don't know where. It says God buried Moses. Isn't that interesting? Nobody buried, God buried Moses, and Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind. And so now, it's just interesting. Anyway, you know, I'm not sure all that involves, because, you know, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, some believe that Elijah might be one because there's no record that he died physically. Moses did die physically. Elijah did not. And so they think he might be one of the witnesses of the two witnesses. If you read Revelation, you'll see there's two witnesses that are going to come and they're going to be preaching before the coming of the Lord. And one they think is Elijah because there's no record of his dying. He was caught up in a whirlwind. The other one, a lot of scholars think, is Enoch, because Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so, but yet they get killed, as the book of Revelation records, they die, don't they, right? Because they get martyred, and you know, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So, but those two never did die. So that's interesting. Anyway, you know, someday, you know, the thing about prophecy is, you know, a lot of times we don't really comprehend prophecy completely until it happens, and then we look back and we think, that's what that scripture meant. Right? Yeah, and so we don't know exactly, but we have some ideas about it as well. One thing for sure, anything God thinks we need to know, he makes sure we know it now, right? Amen. Amen. All right, so that's the idea of the transfiguration and the idea of his return. You'll notice back after those references of Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9, Peter is saying, I saw it with my own eyes. In the transfiguration, the disciples received a foretaste of what his coming will be like when he returns. And you know, another reference of that is John 1, 14, where John talks about how he saw, or they saw his majesty. I believe it's said that way in John 1:14. We beheld his majesty in John 1:14. That's John. Again, John witnessed that as well, right? All right, now notice up on the screen, I've got another quote here I want to give you up on the screen here from Thomas Constable. He said, the apostles had not preached myths, cleverly devised tales to their hearers, as the false teachers to whom Peter referred later in this epistle were doing. Probably the false teachers had charged the apostles with using ill-founded myths about rewards and punishment to coerce and control the morality of their audiences. The apostles' testimony rested on historical events that they had observed personally. They had personally observed Jesus' power in action during his first coming as God's anointed Messiah. Jesus Christ's majesty appeared especially clearly on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 8, which we just read. But notice now, he's suggesting, and he's a scholar, he's suggesting that it's probable that the false teachers were teaching myths and things, and even accusing Peter and the other apostles of trying to coerce people into being afraid of judgment by talking about rewards and judgment coming and all that kind of thing. And so, again, much of what Peter seems to be writing here is to contradict or to counteract some of the false teaching that was going on during that time. All right, let's go now to letter E. Letter E, where it says verses 17 and 18. Are you getting anything out of this today? So it reads this way, for he received from God, that's Jesus, received from God the Father, honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so reading on from that, not only to Peter, James, and John see Jesus in his majesty. That's not good English, sorry. All right. But they also heard the Father speak from heaven and confirm and validate who Jesus was. So my point that I tried to write there is that not only did they see him, but they also heard the Father, right? And so again, you know, there's nothing more powerful than an eyewitness in a courtroom. Isn't that right? I mean, eyewitness, and man, when you've got three eyewitnesses in this case, man, that is a powerful testimony of something having really happened, right? And so they gave testimony of that, and they were all consistent in that testimony as well. And so we come to this last quote here, and this is from a guy, I didn't write it down there, but the footnote tells you who it is. It's Richard Bauckham, and it reads this way. Thus the author tells how, at the transfiguration, Jesus received from God the Father a share in the divine majesty because he was appointed to a divine task, and how the apostles saw him clothed in this visible glory in which he will be seen by all at the parousia. Parousia is the coming of the Lord, all right? That's what that means, all right? Sorry, but I'm just writing his quote, and I know that's a Greek word. It means his coming. And so again, I'll read that again. And how the apostles saw him clothed in this visible glory in which he will be seen by all at the parousia or at his coming. They also heard in a voice from heaven the divine declaration that God's Son had been selected by God to be his Messiah. The emphasis of the account is that God himself has elected Jesus to be his, here's a word, are you ready for that? Vicegerent. Which basically means, I had to look it up. That's not a word I use. Maybe you use that word. I don't use that word. But it means a person exercising delegated power on behalf of another. And so he chose Jesus to be one, to walk on this earth, God in the flesh, to exercise authority, delegated power in representing God the Father, right? Remember, Jesus said, whatever I see the Father do, I do. And whatever I hear the Father say, I say, right? And so he represented the Father. And as it goes on, he was appointed him to the office and invested him with glory for the task. If the apostles' witness to this is trustworthy, then their message about the parousia, the coming, is not a human invention, but is based on this divine action and declaration. And so again, Peter is emphasizing again in all of this, he's reminding them of many different things, but he also wants to make sure before he leaves this earth or departs from his tent, he wants to make sure They all know Jesus is coming again. I saw his majesty. I heard the voice from heaven. He was and is the Messiah. And so this is not some myth or fable or something we made up. It's not a made up story. It's something that really happened. And he's emphasizing that to his readers all through the decades and centuries and up to our century as well, for you and me to know that Peter was an eyewitness of all these things. And so praise God, we can put stock in it. It's a historical fact. It's a historical fact. Amen. 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 And so praise God. That's all we'll do for tonight. I will just read, let me just read a couple of verses here. Notice now in verse 19, I'll just read to the end of the chapter, but we'll elaborate on it next time. Next time I won't be here because it's Thanksgiving. Next Thursday, no Bible study. But 2 weeks from tonight, I mean, if you want to come, you can, but the door will be locked. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll pick it up. But notice now, as he continues on this note here, verses 19 through 21, he says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We'll deal with that and the meaning of that. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we're going to talk about inspiration. And the fact is this, that really he's saying in part anyway, that, you know, and it's said differently in other translations, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, there's something even more sure than we hearing this voice from heaven. And that more sure word is the prophecy of Scripture, right? And so again, as I've said to you before, any subjective experience that any of us have, and for Peter, James, and John, that was a subjective experience, right? But any subjective experience that we have, we need to judge by the objective Scripture, the Word of God, amen? And they had the Old Testament in order to do that as well, didn't they, right? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.